For the first teaching this morning, we are continuing in our series on prayer as it is taught in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Again, we will be looking specifically at question 183. I'll be reviewing questions 178 through 182. This is the fourth part of this series. Let's look at questions 178 through 182 to review what we've looked at so far regarding prayer. Question 178 asks, "What is prayer?" And the answer, prayer is an offering up of all of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And then, by answering to the questions about praying unto God, praying in the name of Christ, and praying by the help of His Spirit. So the next question is, are we to pray unto God only? And the answer is, God only being able to search the hearts, hear the requests, pardon the sins, and fulfill the desires of all, only to be believed in and worshipped with religious worship. Prayer, which is a special part thereof, is to be made by all to Him alone and to none other. So the question essentially says, yes, we are only to pray to God because only God can hear us, only God can forgive our sins, and only God is powerful enough to fulfill the desires that we bring to Him. And it is only God who is to be believed in. The only object of that faith, the only one into whom we are to put our trust, is God. And God is the only object of our worship. And thus, prayer, which is a part of our worship, should only be directed to Him. And in questions 180 and 181, to sum those up, is to ask, what does it mean to pray in the name of Christ, and why are we to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is to understand and believe that Christ is a mediator, the only mediator, between us and God. And because of God's holiness and our sin, that requires the need for a mediator, for Him to hear us and to answer us. And then finally, question 182, how does the Spirit help us to pray? Essentially, the answer to that is, by ourselves, we really don't know what to pray for. We don't have, in and of ourselves, perfect wisdom. But the Holy Spirit, He helps us in our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. And by working and quickening in our hearts, although it not in all persons nor at all times in the same measures, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. Today we're going to be looking at the first of those, that's part, for whom prayer is to be made. But as we have reviewed this to highlight, I want us to see that these questions are a logical, systematic progression. So the writers of this catechism really saw and understood that Scripture is a system. It's a system of truths, and it's logical. In their quest to answer these questions, they're going through a logical, systematic progression, with each step building on the previous. So the more basic is a foundation to the less basic teachings. So again, for this week, we are answering the question, for whom are we to pray? And it's the Holy Spirit, as is answered in question 182, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand this. And how does the Holy Spirit do this? By the Word of God. So it's the Word of God, Scripture, is the means the Spirit uses to teach us who we are to pray for. Reading in question 183, for whom are we to pray? We are to pray for the whole church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yes, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. So I'm going to take this apart. We're going to go through it piece by piece. So first off, we're to pray for the whole church of Christ upon the earth. That is, for all professing believers everywhere and their families. And we see this in Ephesians 6:18, where Paul says that we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And Paul says this immediately after he exhorts us to put on the armor of God and to be strong in the Lord and to stand against the devil. So one of the weapons that Paul gives us, and also the defenses that Paul tells us that we as believers are to have in order to stand strong in the Lord and to be able to stand against the attacks of Satan and the spiritual forces that are aligned with them is prayer. We are to pray for each other, pray for the church, that God works greatly through prayer. And we also see this in Psalm 28, where David says, he essentially prays, save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. So here David is interceding for the people of God, asking that God bless them and shepherd them and support them. We also see a command to pray in 1 Samuel 12. Samuel the prophet essentially saying, yes, you can have a human king, but warning them. And he continues in this. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So here Samuel is saying that failing to pray for God's people is to sin against God. We can take this argument from the greater to the lesser, understanding that even though Samuel was a prophet in the sense that he delivered the word of God to people, he gave God's revelation to people, we also, in our union with Christ, we also are prophets in the lesser sense. We have that prophetic office in the lesser sense. Christ has called us to be prophets in teaching and admonishing one another, but also in interceding for each other. And that also brings in a priestly role. Just as Christ is our high priest, he has made us, or as God's children and his brothers, we have been made also priests in a lesser sense. And so we intercede for each other, knowing that Christ is the one who is our ultimate high priest and who intercedes for us to God. The next part of this question or this answer, we are to pray for our magistrates. That is, we are to pray for those who God has set over us to govern and protect us. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So who are included in this this term magistrates here? Well, obviously, as David prayed earlier, for our civil magistrates, for all levels of government that God has set, that God has that God has ordained and set above us to rule, and that we have elected, essentially, we have elected these magistrates to serve us and ruling. And so this is on a local and a national level. And we have set them over us to wield the sword, to enact justice, to uphold justice, to uphold God's law, and to provide protection of life to us as the people that are in the land. Also, magistrates are anyone who has a station of authority in life. This can be our parents, this can be our bosses at work, our teachers, anyone who has authority. And so we see in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says that the magistrate, or the authority, he is God's minister to you for good. So all of those that God has placed in authority over a believer, he has done so for the believer's good. So we should pray for that person, be it our parent, or our boss, our teacher, or our mayor, our governor, the president, those who are in a judicial branch of government, and our legislators, those who we have elected to make our laws. And we should do this regardless of whether they are governing well or whether they are governing poorly. So if they're governing poorly, if they're not exercising their authority rightly, then we should pray that the Lord will bring them to repentance. Next, question 183, or the answer to that, says that we are to pray for ministers. That is, for the officers that God has chosen to serve the church. We should pray not only for the ministers in our own church, but those who serve other churches here and abroad. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul is saying, asking for prayer, that he as an apostle of Christ, as an officer that Christ has chosen to preach the word, that a door would open, that God would enable the word to go forth, and that he would be able to preach it even while he is in prison. And that he would speak as he ought, and to make it clear. And there are a number of other scriptures that say the same thing. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. This is Paul again, asking that believers would pray that he would preach the gospel boldly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul is asking for prayer that the word of God would run swiftly and be glorified, and that they themselves would be delivered from the wicked. Hebrews 13, 18. The author of that letter says that, as for prayer, that they would have a good conscience and to be able to live honestly. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 25 is just a general admonition, a request for the people to pray for Paul and to those who are also leaders in the church. So we are to pray for the officers, the elders and deacons that we elect to lead us, to serve us by administering the word, by teaching, and by administering baptism and the Lord's Supper. Next, the question answers and says that we are to pray for ourselves. This is pretty evident. I think that most of the time when we pray, we are praying to God, asking him for our own needs. And we see this throughout Scripture, but obviously we see it and the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, 11 through 13, Jesus, when he's modeling, giving the model or the type or the format of prayer that we should follow, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." As God is our Lord, he is our Savior. He is the one who has promised to provide us all things. And so he calls us to pray to him, to ask, to seek, to knock, because he is our Father and he will give us good gifts. He is our perfect Father who knows exactly what we need. And so we are to go to him and pray for ourselves. We are also to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the next part of the answer to this question. This is taking the first part to pray for the church as a whole. As we pray for the church as a whole, we are also to pray for the individuals that make up the church. So really this was covered in earlier in the first part when we should pray for the church. But we'll look also to James chapter 5, verse 16, where James says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so just as we are to pray for our own physical and spiritual needs, we are to pray for this physical and spiritual needs for our brothers and sisters, for those who also profess the faith. Next part of the answer is we are to pray for our enemies. I like the way that the writers of the catechism phrased this. They essentially says, yes, we should also pray for our enemies. Like answering a question that is the rhetorical question that's being asked by the listener. Really? We should pray for our enemies? Yes, you should pray for even your enemies. And we see this explicitly taught by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So we are to pray for the good of our enemies. This is a hard thing to do. So what is the ultimate good of any person? It's for them to be reconciled to God by the gospel, through repentance and faith in the gospel. When we pray for our enemies, we are to pray for them in this way. That's the ultimate prayer for those who are mistreating us. But we are also to pray for their temporal good, that God would use that to bring them to salvation. So among those who are living, we do not know who our ultimate enemies are. For we do not know who will ultimately repent and believe the gospel. If an unbeliever is mistreating us and is doing wrong to us, we do not know whether they will repent or believe. And so we should hope that they will. That is what love is. To love someone is to have their greatest good in our minds. And that is their salvation. So we should pray that God would bring that person to repentance and faith. So how much of an aid is praying for someone who we are struggling to love, especially someone who is treating us wrongly? How much of an aid is it if we ask God to do good to them? That helps us greatly in loving them. The next part is we are to pray for all sorts of men living. That is, we are to pray for all types of people who are still alive. And we see this again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All men here does not mean every single individual person, but it means all types of people. People of all cultures, nationalities, social statuses, religions, spiritual conditions. The list goes on. In other words, those who make up the term our neighbor. The next part of this answer is we are to pray for those who shall live hereafter, meaning our children and future generations. Jesus exhibits this in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 20. He says, he's praying to the Father here. He says, I do not pray for these alone, those who were with him then, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying not only for the apostles, but also those who will eventually believe through the testimony, through the word of the apostolic doctrine that we have in the scriptures. So Jesus is praying for all believers who eventually believe. And so he's modeling that. We should also pray for not only the children who will, Lord willing, come from us, but also for the future generations of the church. These last two parts of this question are those for whom we are not to pray. So we are not to pray for those who have died. This is exhibited in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the child that was born from David's adulterous union with Bathsheba, when God causes that child to fall ill, David fasts and prays. When the child dies, he stops. And so his servants come to him and he starts eating again and resuming his normal activities. His servants ask, why are you no longer fasting and praying since the child is dead? You're eating the food. And David answers, what can I do? The child is dead. When the child was still alive, there was something that could be done for him. But now that he's dead, he's gone to God. I can't bring the child back. He will not come to me, but I will go to him when I die. And also Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment. There is nothing that can be done for those who are dead. The opportunity to repent and believe the gospel is during this life only. No one can do so after death. Since this is the only instrument, repentance and faith, by which a person can receive forgiveness and righteousness, God will not grant it posthumously to anyone who did not receive it beforehand. So the souls of people go directly to be with the Lord or away from his presence to await final condemnation. So as a result of that, we reject all prayers for the dead. We should not pray for the dead. And so, as a part of this, we reject purgatory and the merits of the saints. And that's the doctrine that Roman Catholicism teaches, that by the merits of the saints, that they call saints, and others believers, through their suffering, that they can provide merit for those who are already dead, and that we should say prayers for the dead because they're in purgatory, and the more we pray for them, the faster or sooner they can get out of purgatory. These are all false doctrines. We should not believe them and we should not practice them. Also, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have a doctrine called soul sleep, in which a person, when they die, their soul does not go to either paradise or to the part of the afterlife that awaits judgment away from the presence of the Lord. It sleeps. And so they believe that God's forgiveness of the deceased can be given as a result of prayers on their behalf. So God hasn't made a final judgment on that person until the final judgment day. God is saving that judgment, and we can affect God's judgment by our prayers. That's what this doctrine is in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We must reject that. We cannot change God's judgment. It is his judgment alone to give, and that's based on whether or not a person receives the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ in this life by faith. Finally, we are not to pray for those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. This is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that ye should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. This has been a hard text for many to understand, including myself. Some see this sin, leading the sin unto death, as some type of sin that leads to physical death for believers. Like the sin that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, having to do with the Lord's Supper, a sin that God judges believers for in the sense that he takes their life, takes their physical life, to spare them from a spiritual condemnation or damnation. Others see this as the sin of apostasy, the rejection of the gospel by one who previously professed it. This seems to be more likely what the apostle is talking about, since apostasy is a theme in his letter, and in the context, the previous verses are talking about apostasy. However, I'm unsure currently about what this sin that is unto death is. And I want to study it more before teaching anything about it, especially in a public setting. So I'm going to go ahead and say I'm not completely sure what John is talking about here regarding the sin unto death. That's something we can talk about maybe later after the service. So in conclusion, question 183 teaches that we are to pray for all types of people at all stations in life, both believers and unbelievers. And I think really the end of our prayers, our goal for all our prayers for us and for others, I think can be summarized by what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. The greatest need for all people is their salvation." And so when we pray for ourselves and others, we should be praying that God use and God work to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ, thus giving them salvation, giving them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And this is something that I think we should pray for consistently and boldly.